Last time we gathered, it was regarding the idea of the trustworthiness of Scriptures, how many would doubt the Scriptures to be true, think it's just a bunch of stories written by men, but just showing of how it's very clear that it's a book like no other. And so today what we want to look at is in terms of the existence of God, because you think about it today that a lot of people don't believe in God, and there's others that might say that they believe in God, but by the way they live, it really, God might as well not be real to them, kind of thing. And so we recognize that's the society that we live in today, that isn't something where belief in God is generally accepted. A lot of times it's rejected by many people. And so atheistic thought is prevalent. And a lot of people, when they think of this belief in God and in religion, this thought of a supreme being, they think such a belief is absolutely unreasonable. How can a person believe in God? And a lot of them actually now have this thought that belief in God and this supreme being, that it's actually a primitive self-delusion that harkens back to our days as Neanderthals, when we were looking for something greater than ourselves. But now, because we've evolved, we're starting to evolve out of that. We're finally beginning to liberate ourselves from that that whole thought that is really a thought of weakness, of having to rely upon something else instead of upon ourselves. And so that's what a lot of people look at it as. Why would I believe in God? That's completely ridiculous. But the truth is that God does exist, and that belief in God is absolutely reasonable. And it isn't, people don't believe, people do not, or people don't believe in God, and it's not because of a lack of evidence. They don't believe in God in spite of the evidence. That we want to understand it is absolutely reasonable. And from the Scriptures we see that there's really no excuse to not believe in Him. It talks about it in Psalm chapter 14 verse 1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That someone that's foolish, that's not thinking clearly, that is rejecting knowledge, that person says that there is no God. And in Romans chapter 1, we see this passage. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And that word "hold" has the connotation of to hold down, to suppress. That basically they take the truth and they say that it's unrighteous. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them, that for every person that God has given him a knowledge of himself," that we can understand that even our conscience in a way is a testimony of this idea of right and wrong, and we'll get to that, of there being a God that's placed it there. And it says as well, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And that's the thing, that for people to see the world around them and to come to the conclusion there is no God, that doesn't make any sense reasonably, that they are without excuse. "And the fact is that they knew God," as it talks about in the next verse, "but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God in an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And so it is what has happened. It's not that there is no evidence for God, it's that there is plenty of evidence, and they have absolutely rejected that evidence. Okay, and so this is something that Lee Strobel wrote. He's the person that wrote The Case for Christ and other books such as that. Says, essentially I realized that, and this was because he used to be an atheist and he came to know Christ as Savior. He said, essentially I realized to stay an atheist, I would have to believe that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. And non-reason produces reason. Those leaps of faith were simply too big for me to take, especially in light of the affirmative case for God's existence and Jesus' resurrection, and hence his divinity. In other words, in my assessment, the Christian worldview accounts for the totality of the evidence much better than the atheistic worldview. And so that's what we want to realize, is that it isn't something where we have to be ashamed of believing in God, that we are going to be mocked and scorned by others, but it is reasonable. It's not something that we have to apologize for. We want to be able to give a reason, give an answer to that. And we recognize, though, we do face an uphill battle. Because not only are we having to try to convince people of the reality of God, but also we have to differentiate with them of the identity and the character of the one true God from the various false gods and false views of God that are prevalent in the world today. And we talked about that in our study on Bible worldview, that you think of it as that there's so many different religions and so many different gods in this world that people follow. And you think, well, people worship Buddha. Buddha was an actual person. He was not someone worth worshipping. He wasn't God. We think of Allah being a false god. We think all the gods of the Hindus and other religions, that those are false gods. And so people look, well, those are all gods, and then you have the Jews and the Christians believe in this god named Jehovah. Well, how do we know that's not just another one of those false gods? And that's the thing, is that the devil has put so many of these counterfeits there that people think, well, any God that's out there must be a counterfeit. And no, there is one true God. But it's hard to try to separate that for people. Because sometimes people might follow one of these false gods for many years, find out that they're false, and then reject any idea of God completely. Then we'd say, well, you haven't even gotten to the true God yet. You've never discovered who he is. And then as well, we recognize too that there's false views of God that people have, that they reject this whole idea of God. But we'd say to them, we haven't actually come to know the God of the Bible. You're rejecting this false view of him. And so trying to get them to see that, it's a tricky thing to do, that because you're not just trying to show them that there is a God, you're working against these other things, trying to show to separate the true from the false. And so it's a difficult task. But we realize that it is a necessary battle, because we want to think about it. For those people that we looked at, that are skeptics, that are scoffers, that don't want to believe in God, if they do not come to a point where they believe in God, they're never going to come to a point where they believe on God and on his plan of salvation. That there's some people today that you ask them, well, do you know if you're going to heaven if you die? I say, well, I believe in God. And you say, well, that's a good thing. That's a good place to start. But we know that's not enough, because they have to actually come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. But if they never get to that point where they even believe that there is a God, how are they ever going to come to salvation? And so it gives us some motivation, because sometimes, especially when they speak to us in scorn and mockery, we have a tendency in the flesh to want to respond in kind, that they call us fools, well, we'll call them fools right back, and we know that we're right and they're wrong. But the whole idea is we're trying to do more than just winning the argument. We're trying to win the person. Because we know if they stay in their skepticism, that is going to damn them. And we want to help them to see the light. And so we want to do what we can. So in this study, and over the next couple of studies we're going to do on this topic, I want to kind of provide you with different answers, different ways you can maybe challenge their thinking. You can start to work with them. These ones that we're going to look at today have terms of kind of logical reasons for the existence of God that we can believe in, and we can put forward. These are ones, and really it's kind of an introduction to a lot of them, because they've been developed over centuries, and a person can study them out quite a bit. But then there's other things of kind of answering different things that are people's stumbling blocks to believing in God. Like one of the big things will be, well, if there is a God, as you say there is, well, then why is there evil and suffering in this world? And giving a biblical explanation of that. And of course, a short answer is the reason why there's death and suffering and evil in this world is because we as humans let it in. And that it's God is holy and we rejected His authority and brought this on ourselves. But we're going to get to that. And then, well, we want to really kind of get to thinking of really trying to make the case, because it's like, why do you not want to believe in God? Because really, when a person gets an understanding of who the true God is and all that He can be in our lives, it's like, it's so awesome. Why would you reject it? If people actually got the truth, unadulterated, truly understood it, they'd feel, why in the world did I ever reject this and scorn this for so long? And that's the sad thing, is that in the end, people will find out too late that it's like everything that I ever really sought in life, I would have found in God. But I never had time for it. I always thought it was just a bunch of nonsense. And they find out too late. And so we want to try to help them before it is too late to see God as He truly is. So we want to look at these different things of logical reasons for the existence of God. And so first of all, and these of course can be cumulative, that you can build on things that some may be stronger than others. But first of all is the argument from universal belief. Universal belief. It's called an a priori argument. And it's a thought that they say, well, no, belief in God is just some kind of primitive delusion, primitive superstition that just kind of emerged over time, and we need now, because we're more highly evolved, we need to stamp that out. But if that was the case, then it would be expected that while certain groups had a development of this idea of God, that there'd be other isolated people groups that would not have developed the same belief. But the fact is as you go all over the world to various cultures, even cultures that have had no outside contact whatsoever, that they all have some belief in a supreme being. Now, of course, we realize that they may have that understanding. That doesn't mean they have the right, the full, complete understanding, because that's why we have God's revelation, that we wouldn't understand who God is apart from His scriptures. That's why He had to give us the scriptures. But we realize there is a universal belief in God throughout the world. And so, and as well, people have a desire and a capacity for worship. That everybody wants to worship something. Okay, sometimes it's themselves. Sometimes it's money or fame. But there is that thing of this desire where a person is willing to sacrifice and to devote their lives to a certain thing, that we realize there's a reason for that. And so with all of this, it lends credence to the reality of God's existence and of man's recognition of that existence. That if every people all over the world come to the same conclusion, there is a God, maybe there's something to that. So we think of that in those terms. Then secondly, we think of the idea of the argument from cause and effect. And that's called the cosmological argument. And it's pretty simple that we know that something does not come from nothing. That if that any time as a parent, that if you walked into the house and you found a vase broken on the middle of the floor, and you say, how did this happen? Okay, there has to be an explanation. There has to be a cause. And it has to be a cause that's sufficient. That it's be like, oh, well, the wind blew it off the table. And it's like, well, the window is closed. How did the wind blow through the window to do that? That didn't happen. They said, well, there was these alien monkeys. They came in and they knocked it over. It's like, no, that's ridiculous. That didn't happen. And so you have to get to a point where, okay, I threw a ball inside the house, which I told I wasn't supposed to do, and that's how it got broken. And so it's a sufficient cause. Everything happens because of something, that nothing comes, nothing happens without having a sufficient cause. There has to, for every cause, there's an effect, and vice versa. Every effect, there's a cause. And the cause must always be sufficient for the effect that is produced. And really, when we think in terms of the world that we see, of just the complexity of it, as we see the magnificent beauty of it, that we see of how things function with such order, that we have to say, well, wait a minute, that if this is the effect, then there had to be a cause, and it had to be a sufficient cause. And what is our explanation that, well, this kind of at the start there was matter, and then they just had this big bang, and kind of it sent everything sailing in its way, and these stars emerged and planets emerged, and the Earth ended up being at the exact place it needed to be in its orbit around the sun to support life. And as we look through all the rest of the universe, we can't find any planet that has the same conditions for life that Earth does. It's just like, okay, that just happened randomly. That happened just by this whole sudden explosion. Like, we look at that. That doesn't make any sense. For things to work as well as they do, that doesn't make any sense. It makes more sense that there was a supreme being that caused all this, that put it in order, that sent the planets into their certain orbits, that we look at that, and there's so much that you can start to develop with that in terms of showing people that with what we have, that there has to be a sufficient cause, and God is really a much more logical explanation than much of what is given by evolutionary and atheistic thought today. So then that kind of leads us to the third one, which is an argument from design, a teleological argument. And it's a thought that everything that exhibits design must obviously have a designer. And the thing is, the better something is designed, you recognize that it must have a wiser and a better designer as well. Things don't come together randomly. That it's with anything that we see, that if you see a vehicle driving down the road, that you know that it had to be designed. It didn't just happen. And it's kind of the thing is, you compare vehicles. If one is just a lemon that it's always breaking down all the time, well, then you have another vehicle that's going for 30 years and it still hardly uses a drop of oil, then it's like, okay, whoever designed that second one knew what they were doing. The person that designed the other one, maybe not. And so realizing that, of just how great the design is in different things, and there is design in everything, and that for what we make, what we create as people, there's such a demonstration of any kind of machinery or technology, there's design within that. But the thing is when we study our world, and the more we study it, the more involved we get into it, the more we see the great complexity, order, precision, and purpose of design present in all things. And just there's so much that if you take it down to the atomic and the cellular level, for instance, just how atoms work, of how you have your protons and your neutrons and electrons, and how they come together, that different atoms form molecules, and how there's these different forces in play with different reactions, and how they bind themselves together, and just how that all happens. To say that happens randomly, like there's design there, that you can see that. And at the cellular level as well, as you study how a cell works, and the more we study it, it's not just this simple little thing, that it has a complexity that would rival any city of the present day, with all these different parts having these different functions in terms of defense, in terms of providing or making sure that that food and energy is brought in, and that waste is taken out, and all these things. It functions so well that all of these things, and we see in nature of how with different creatures that they have different design, different ways that they're made that make them suited for the situation and the habitat that they're in, and how there's such a connection between these creatures of how they're part of this ecosystem, that if it gets out of balance, that if for instance, like if you have in the ocean, you have like a kelp forest, and you have a relationship where there's sea urchins will come and they actually will destroy the roots of the kelp forest, and so that they'll float away. And you need to have otters, they're called a keystone species, that they have to be there to eat enough urchins so that the kelp forest doesn't disintegrate. And so as things get out of balance, you find out that different things happen. And it's like all of that, you see a design there of everything has its part to play in different things. And so all of it, and we think even in terms of the orbit of the planets and the heavens and everything that happens in terms of comets and stars and everything, it's like there's so much design in play, and like there's actually things that where people are taking what they've discovered about the human body and other things and trying to use that in technology. The whole study of biomimetrics is this idea of mimicking what the design that's seen in the human body and using it in other ways in technology. And so you think of it, with all this design that is even beyond what we can design as humans, that we would say it must have an incredible and amazing designer, that we can build a vehicle, and we can have, if somebody does a vehicle and it's maintained well, you might get 30 years of it. But you think about it, of how God makes a human body, of how it can last for 90, 100 years, and where we get in an accident and we heal ourselves. We don't have cars that can heal themselves when they get in a crash. That it's just amazing just how all those things happen. And so to say, oh, this just happened by random chance over billions of years by random mutations, that doesn't make any sense. That it makes much more sense that we had a designer, that there's such an irreducible complexity to life, that to try to just claim that, oh, it just happened randomly, that is unreasonable to try to put forward that argument. And we see different things in the scripture. Just wanted to touch upon them. That Psalm 139, it talks about how David says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curious ye wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and I did see my substance yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And so we see that of how God designs the human body, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can, the more we study the human body, the more we can testify to that truth. And then in Psalm 104, I don't know if we'll read the whole thing, but it really, as you study Psalm 104, some have referred to it as a teleological psalm, because it talks so much about God's design of what he has done in the world, of how he's laid the foundations of the earth, He's covered as deep with a garment, but then he has a boundary for the waters of how far they can go. But he sends the springs in the valleys, verse 10. They give drink to every beast of the field, verse 11. And he waters the hills from his chambers, causes the grass to grow for the cattle, herb for the service of man. All these different things, their purpose, what they do, all of it is part of his order, part of his design, that everything has a purpose, that it's really, we see that, and we rejoice in that, that we know that there is someone who has a plan, a purpose, even for us. It isn't something where we just showed up randomly in this world, that God has a plan for us. He wants to use us. And it's really something that we want to help people understand, that God has a plan for them as well, and understand what that plan is through Christ. And so we think of that, and then as well we have the argument from life. And this is a thought that we understand, that life does not come from non-life. There used to be this belief in what was called spontaneous generation, where they thought that basically that maggots just kind of came right out of meat over time, and flies kind of came out of rotten things, and even that garbage almost bred rats, kind of this whole idea that these things just kind of sprouted up without any understanding. And of course, now we realize that's nonsense. That doesn't happen that way. That life doesn't come from non-life. And Francis Bacon was one of the first ones to kind of look into that, where he would take like meat and things, and he would seal them off from everything. And so they found, no, the ones that were sealed, no maggots came into them, because there had to be flies to come to lay eggs to produce the maggots. That's how it worked. And even with Louis Pasteur, that was again something that he developed in terms of germs and other things, that life does not come from non-life, that all life must come from life. It's not spontaneous generation, it is biogenesis. That is the principle that's long proven throughout science, that no one can dispute that. But what's the sad thing is, of course, is that when it comes to the origins of life, what are we told? That, oh, well, there is this primordial ooze, and that somehow lightning struck it, and by chance life formed, and then from that first life emerged all the life that we have on this world today. That it's like, that doesn't happen now. They can't reproduce that in a lab. How can you possibly say that that can happen? That's ridiculous. And so if we have life on this earth, and we have an abundance of life that we see in so many different ways, of animals that are humongous to animal creatures that are so tiny that we can't even see them with the naked eye, that where did that all come from? That for there to be life and to be an abundance of life, there had to have been a source of life. Life must produce life. And so where did that life come from? It came from God, who is Him is life, that He is a source of life, that it could not happen by natural processes. And so with all of it, that it's much more reasonable to accept that life came by a supernatural act, by a supernatural being, than this chance happening of processes that are described as this by many of this development and emergence of life. That it doesn't work. And so it's more reasonable to accept the truth of God. But as well, we have the argument from being, the ontological argument, and it's the thought that how is it possible that man, who is imperfect, and who is mortal, how could man develop a concept of a God that is infinite, perfect, and immortal? That you think about it, and that's kind of something you can distinguish some of the true God, like the one true God, from the many false gods. If you think of the gods of Greek and Roman mythology that they developed, that these were gods that were fallible, gods that really were as much bound by by lusts and wickedness and pride as humans would be, that they're doing all these different things against each other, that's kind of what comes from our thinking. But this whole idea of this God who is infinite, who is beyond sin, that is holy, that is without beginning, without end. How could we come up with that? We don't even have an understanding, a comprehension of those concepts ourselves. How could we devise this concept of, for instance, the triune nature of God? It talks about in 1 John 5:7, that the three that bear witness in God in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That this whole idea that God exists in three persons. We know that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Ghost, but all of them are God, and they're all equally God, and yet you can't divide them. It's like, how do we understand that? We know that it's true from the Scriptures, but we still can't make sense of it. We just know that it is true. But how would we devise that ourselves? Or this thought of the omnipresence of God that it talks about, of how he says that he's a God that fills heaven and earth. A God that immense, that he can be in every place at once, where we are finite people that can only be in one place at one time. Of how Jesus says in John 3, verse 13, that, maybe we'll read that, I don't quite remember it well enough. Where he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And we're like, we read that, and it's like, okay, well, he was up in heaven, he came down, but he's in heaven. How can he be on earth and in heaven at the same time? Well, he can, because he's God. But it's like, for us to try to, like, really, for us to come up with that ourselves, that doesn't make any sense, because it would be so beyond our understanding, no one would believe us unless it was actually true. And so, thinking about that, and as well, that the idea that as we looked at in our study of the trustworthiness of Scriptures, how is it the Scriptures themselves give knowledge of things far beyond man's capacity to know, such as future events? And there's so many different prophecies that have been fulfilled. How could that knowledge be given to man? How could they know that? That you think of, there's different prognosticators and others that have predicted the future, Nostradamus being one of the most well-known. But you look at their prophecies, and yes, some have come true, but in terms of their percentages, it's actually not that impressive on the whole. But when you compare it to the Scriptures of what has come true, of just how the Bible blows them all away, that how is that possible if it's just something that came from men? And so the existence of such concepts and such knowledge, it points the existence of one who would be the basis and origin of such concepts and knowledge. That isn't something where it came from the mind of man, where he thought up this God that was bigger than himself. It's this God that was bigger than himself has revealed himself to man. And man has had a hard time getting his mind around who God is. He's sometimes focused on certain aspects of him to the detriment of others. But we realize that there is a true God, and he's a God that's beyond our comprehension, but he's a God that we want to seek out and to discover, to know who he is. That he talks about in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring from the end of the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done. So that's the God, the kind of God that he is, that there's nobody like him anywhere. And in Jeremiah 33, in verse number 3 as well, it says these words. He says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But that's the thing, is God wants to show us things that we don't know, that we don't understand. He wants to open up our understanding to the truth. And so, really, that's the thought. As we see all that this is, we said, this can't come just from man. As we get to the understanding of the true God, that there must be something to this. And so we want to help people see that. As well, argument from intelligence number 6, a transcendental argument. It's the idea that various creatures exhibit intelligence, and you can see that in terms of beavers building a dam, different birds building nests, different ways in which animals work and provide. You have like chimpanzees find different ways of getting grubs out of dead logs and things like that. That there's different things like that. They exhibit intelligence, but we realize the human race has such a greater exhibition of intelligence. And so for that to happen, how is intelligence established? How do we have intelligence or receive intelligence? That intelligence that we have is based on previous intelligence, previous experience that we learn from those who came before us. And so it isn't just going to be something where, yes, we can learn more as we continue on, but it's based on a foundation of knowledge that was there before. So where did that knowledge come from? That isn't something where suddenly you have, like, and you can really think of this, that you have, yes, in the animal kingdom there is some signs of intelligence, but compared to the human race, there's such a broad leap forward in intelligence. How did that happen all of a sudden? How did these monkeys suddenly get so smart that they could do all these things? There has to be, that doesn't make sense. But we want to realize that explaining that by natural process, that we just developed intelligence as we evolved, doesn't make sense. That the ability to think and to reason, to gain knowledge and to apply the knowledge that we've gained, it has to have a source other than natural processes. Just as life cannot come from non-life, neither can intelligence come from non-intelligence. And that's the thing, is that really we understand of how we have God, who is the all-knowing one, who teaches us different things, teaches us how we're to work and live in this world. That's where we learn knowledge from, is from Him. That there is one who is the supreme intelligence from which we gain intelligence. And so we think of that as well. But then as well, finally, the argument we want to look at, the argument for morality, the anthropological argument. Throughout the world, not only is there a universal belief in some form of supreme being, there's also a universal belief in some form of morality. That every rational person recognizes there is a difference between right and wrong. That there's an awareness of that. And such an awareness demonstrates our humanity and distinguishes us from the entire animal kingdom. Because you have it with different things in the animal kingdom where there'll be just there'll be what we would call murder and rape and other things that happens in the animal kingdom, but they don't have any kind of sense of right and wrong. That's part of just their existence, that it's just kind of, and we understand that's part of being under the curse. But we realize that we don't act like animals. That's our humanity, that we don't treat each other where we just trample over each other in order to get what we want. That there has to be a difference. And to think of it, how could we suddenly develop this innate sense of right and wrong just by natural process? It doesn't make sense. It wouldn't randomly evolve. It makes much more sense that there is this sense of right and wrong was given to man by a supreme moral being. And that's what our conscience is. That it bears witness within us that there is a God. And so with all these things, I want to just, we're really just kind of scratching the surface, but I want to give you this idea of these are different things we can try to bring up to people to try to help them to see, well, wait a minute, just think about this. Does it really make sense that there is no God? Actually, it makes a whole lot more sense that there is a God, and we need to find out who that God is. So any questions or thoughts before we conclude today? All right, well, let's dismiss in prayer and we'll get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time we've had together, Lord. We pray your blessing on the service to follow, Lord. We just pray you'd help us, Lord, to be able to give an answer for the reason, the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. We just pray you'd use us in our community, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.